I want to go tonight to a very favorite portion of the Bible. I was in the western part of Texas a number of years ago, and there was a family out there that they're some of the most skilled people in photography I know, and they wanted to make a picture to give to my family, and they asked me to bring my Bible and to open it to my favorite portion of the Bible, and that was no problem to me because it's the 119th Psalm. My favorite chapter in the Bible, it's also the very longest chapter in the Bible. The very longest division of the Bible has 176 verses, and that longest division of the Bible is all spent praising the Bible. When we read all 176 verses of Psalms 119, in every verse, David is praising God's written Word. He's praising the testimonies and the precepts and the commandments of the Word of God. I remember a number of years ago that my wife was trying to prepare supper, and she had something on every burner, and a friend of hers called her and was trying to tell her about some novel or some book she had read, and my wife put the phone under her chin and was trying to set the table and keep all four burners going at once, and sort of got a little irritated, and when she put the phone up, she said, "It's the most useless thing in the world to try to tell somebody about a book you've read, because," said, "there's no way it can be as interesting to you as it was to them." And I said, "Well, you've given me a great deal of encouragement, because I've spent most of my life trying to tell people about a book I've read." But I want to talk to you tonight about the book. I want to speak to you about in the 119th Psalm where David spends this entire chapter praising the book. And one reason I want to do this tonight, it's been my experience in trying to preach the gospel most of my life, and sometimes trying to preach over 300 times a year, to stand before congregations, maybe of a dozen people or maybe 1,000 people. And when you stand up here like I do day after day and night after night, it doesn't take very long before you can begin to pick out every Bible reader in the congregation. Pastors across this country have told me that the daily Bible readers in their churches are the easiest people to preach to. And when you stand up here like this, you don't have to preach to people about 15 minutes until you've already picked out every Bible reader in the congregation. And the reason for that is very simple. God's people who read the Bible have questions. It is impossible to read the Bible without questions forming in your mind. I've been through the Bible from cover to cover many, many times, yet I never read a chapter of the Bible without questions forming in my mind. It's very seldom that I ever read over a few verses that I don't seek understanding, or I'd like to have something here explained. Now, a daily Bible reader comes to the house of God, they come to the worship service, and they've got a head full of questions. And whenever a man of God begins to answer those questions, they are delighted. And it's a great delight to God's people to have a man of God preach about something that maybe you've read not too long ago. Now, people who do not read the Bible don't have questions. And they come to the house of God, and they come mostly to be entertained. I stand before congregations all the time, and you look out in the audience, and you have worshipers, and you have spectators, and you have judges. Now, there are some people who come to worship services just strictly to judge preachers. There are other people that come as spectators. There are other people that come as worshipers. And in nearly every case, the worshipers are people that read the Word of God. And when you begin to expound and explain to them the things of the Word of God, they're delighted, and it's impossible to preach them off the bench. Now, you take people that read that book, and they live by the book, and their mind's saturated by it. You could preach to them for 3 or 4 hours if you had the strength, because it's interesting to them. But people who do not read the book, in about 10 or 15 minutes, they don't have any questions for you to answer. They don't have any exercise in the Word of God. And in about 15 minutes, they're ready for the man to quit, or they're ready to do something else. And people who do not read the book, unless the man yodels, or he's a hog caller, or he puts on some kind of performance, they're not interested in what he has to say, because that type of people go to the house of God to feel, they don't go to think. And I hope I'm facing a people tonight who came here tonight both to feel and to think. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter, Peter says that he wrote that epistle to stir up our pure minds. He didn't say that he wrote that to stir up our emotions or to stir up sentimentality, but he says that preaching is to stir up the pure mind. And whenever the gospel is preached like it ought to be, people feel, but they also think. Now then, I want to try to speak on a text tonight, and if you don't go out the door with one other thing in your mind other than this, I'll feel like my effort will be well spent and the time will not have been spent in vain. If you can go out the door more determined to honor God's book and more honored, more determined to study it daily and systematically, and to seek for the great truths of it, then the time I spend up here tonight will be well spent. Now then, we find many of God's children know very little about how the Bible came together and how God inspired men to write it over a long period of time. There are lots of lies that are told about the Bible. There are all kinds of myths that are told about it. And the Bible is a book that's constantly under attack. Now, if you'll stop and think about it, the Bible is the very foundation of what we preach and teach. Because if you're sitting out there tonight and you say, well, I'd like to hear a man preach salvation by grace, or I'd like to hear a man preach predestination or election, or I'd like to hear something like that, where do you want that preach from? You want to preach from the Bible. Now, you take away the Bible, and I don't have any predestination, any election, or any salvation by grace to preach. Because every once in a while, I meet people, and they'll say, well, you know, they say, I worship God through nature. They say, I see God revealed in the wonderful, beautiful things of nature. There are people in the world called pantheists. They're nature worshipers. I knew a sister one time. She had quit attending the worship services of the church she belonged to. And she told me, she said, I could see just as much of God out here in this flower garden as I could see at the house of God. Now, somebody like that, they're all confused in their thinking. Because it's true enough that you can go out here and see some of the beautiful things of God in nature. But I thank God I've got something tonight other than nature to teach me about God. Because nature cannot teach you a perfect lesson about God for the simple reason that nature out yonder is imperfect because it's got the curse of sin on it. There's a man telling me one time, he owned a beautiful home right by the edge of the sea, and he says, I sit out here and I watch the calm waves. And he said, I watch the stars at night and the tides come in. And he says, I sit out here and see the wonderful handiwork of God. And I asked him this question. I said, suppose you sit out here some night and there's a storm out there at sea and there's waves 30 or 40 feet high and there's a ship out there about to go down in the sea and there's men drowning in that ship. I said, you worship God while you watch that? That's still nature. Now, I could take you out in Texas, and I could show you some of the most beautiful sunrises and sunsets that you ever saw in your life. And I suppose, of all the things I miss when I'm preaching in other sections of the country, I suppose I miss that the most. Now, we go out sometimes, and the sun's going down, there's clouds on the horizon, there's pictures out there no artist can paint, and sometimes, as the sun comes up in the morning, we see some scenes that I don't have words to describe. You say, well, nature's beautiful. We see the handiwork of God. I'll tell you some other things I've seen in Texas. Yes, sir, you heard it. I've seen tornado clouds. You see, nature won't teach you the beauty of God all the time. There were three twister clouds got together and formed one and devastated and tore a good deal of Wichita Falls, Texas, all to pieces. Because, you see, you're not going out here in nature and get a complete revelation of God because nature out there has got a curse on it. I'm glad for what I can see out there in nature when everything's working right. I'll have to go across West Texas and see just acre after acre of fine irrigated crops out there. And I mean, really, everything just doing fine. I like to come over here in Georgia and see the corn and the cotton and the soybeans, and that just cheers my heart. But I'll tell you some other things I've seen in nature. I've seen crops burnt up. I've seen dust blowing. I remember some of the drought conditions that we had in the Southwest years ago. That's nature too, neighbor. I'll tell you some other things about nature. I was out a while back plowing some wheat stubble, and there were little rabbits running out of the stubble as I was making the little circular area smaller. They'd run out of the circle. Here's these nice little rabbits running out of there, and here were hawks coming down, picking them up and killing them. Now, that's nature. I've got a debate at home where a preacher was trying to argue the existence of God with an atheist, and he was trying to take the beautiful things of nature to argue the existence of God. And that atheist came back at him, and he said, did your God that made the beautiful mountains also make the cancer cell? He had him. Did the God that made all your beautiful mountains also invent black widow spiders and rattlesnakes? Did that God invent the bacilli that causes tuberculosis? What about these little microorganisms that cause flu and sickness and things like that? You see, that's nature, too. I mean, those hawks out there killing those little rabbits, that's nature. You find lions out here eating people, that's nature. That girl that was killed by a shark off the coast of Florida about a week or two ago, that's nature. So you see, I'm glad that God has revealed himself to his children in some way other than nature. God has revealed himself to his children through a book. Somebody says, well, he reveals himself through the gospel. You take away that book and I don't have any gospel to preach. You say he's revealed himself through the church. Take away that book and you don't have any church to tell about. And besides, you couldn't prove it was the right one if you wanted to. So you see, I'm going to preach you a message tonight, if it's God's will. I'm going to try to, on what's on my heart tonight, of the very foundation of what we believe. Whenever you start reading Primitive Baptist articles of faith, usually right there, either the first one or the second one, they'll tell you there that we believe in the divine inspiration of the Scriptures and that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the infallible Word of God and they're our only rule of faith and practice. And I want to just say this tonight, that a minister of the gospel who doesn't keep his nose in that book all the time and who doesn't keep Scripture tumbling in his mind like a pinball in a pinball machine, brother, you're not being obedient to your calling. And a deacon that sits out there and thinks he's got enough judgment to run the church, and they don't have any business running the church, but a man sits out there and thinks he's got enough judgment to run the church that doesn't know what this Bible teaches, doesn't have enough judgment, he doesn't have enough judgment to even be a deacon. Because if the Scriptures are our only rule of faith and practice, what business has a man got doing being a leader that doesn't know anything about the rule book? I know a little bit about football. I used to play football. But I don't think I know enough about football, or the modern rules anyway. I used to play it back in the caveman days. But I don't think I know enough about the modern rules of football to get out here and be a referee or a judge. I have played some baseball, but I wouldn't much want to be an umpire. Because I'm not familiar enough with the modern rule book. This book I hold in my hand is a rule book to a church member. It's a rule book to a preacher. And a person that doesn't know that book is not qualified to be a deacon, they're not qualified to be a minister, and they're not qualified to be a leader in the Lord's kingdom, because that's the rule book. How would you like to say you're supporting some team someday, and there's some man out there that's trying to call the shots and call the plays and assess the penalties, and he doesn't know the first thing about the rules of football, baseball, basketball, or anything else? And I have met boss deacons across this country who couldn't quote you two verses out of that book. They couldn't quote you two verses if they had to. I have met preachers across this country who have admitted to me in the late hours of the night, I've been in the company of men who preached for 40 years who have admitted to me in the late hours of the night that they had never read all the Bible. There's lots of them. Yeah, they prove it by their preaching. That's right. Prove it by their preaching. Now then, I want to go to the 119th Psalm, verse 161. In the 119th Psalm, which is my very favorite division of the Bible. And the reason I suppose it's my favorite division of the Bible is I've been trying to read that book ever since I could read anything. And that was about 6 or 7 years of age. I've always been a lover of that book. I spent most of my life trying to read it. I try to read it every day that I live and try to think about it just about every breath I take. And David spent that whole chapter bragging on the book I want to talk to you about. And he says, in Psalms 119, verse 161, he says, princes have persecuted me without a cause. And David was opposed and afflicted in his life by his own son Absalom. David had enemies, and some of his enemies were his own flesh and blood. I've never gone through that. I've never had to go anywhere and hide because, say, my son David was trying to take over my position and me flee out here in the wilderness. David wrote the third Psalm when he was running from Absalom, his own son. David had enemies, but David rejoiced in this. He says, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe. A-W-E. My heart standeth in awe of what? I've watched people across this country stand in awe of a lot of things. I've watched teenagers stand in awe of the Beatles or the Rolling Stones or some of these rock groups. I was in Atlanta Airport one time, and down the hallway at the old airport came Muhammad Ali. There's a big group of people around him, and you could just watch people over here minding their own business. They'd look out of the corner of their eye, and they'd see Ali. And back in those days, he's something to look at. He says he's pretty, and I wouldn't say he's pretty, but he's something to look at. Now, I'm telling you, he'd stop everything in that airport. Because here were people that were standing in awe of looking at the heavyweight champion of the world. I've been on planes and seen some painted-up movie actors come on there with eyes that look like a road map of the United States of America. About a half a coat or a half inch of paint on her, yet people would be sitting there calm, minding their own business till they'd recognize who that was And I've seen people stand in awe of movie actors, movie actresses, sports heroes. I've seen little boys about, say, knee high. When some tall fella come around, I've seen little boys look straight up at some skyscraper like my son. It's about 6'6". I've watched little boys stand in awe of somebody about 6'6". We've got a brother in my home church that's about 6'9". I've watched people stand in awe of a lot of things. I've watched people's mouths fly wide open when they'd see a fine Cadillac or a fine Mercedes-Benz or something like that, a mansion or something like that. David says his heart stands in awe of something. He says, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart. Did you notice it's not his head? Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart. My heart, not my head, not my intellect, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. David says, of all things in this world that caused me to stand in awe, things that caused me to lose my breath, he says it's when I surveyed the Word of God. And I say tonight that there's lots of things that I've experienced and people I've met in my life that from one standpoint or the other have caused me maybe to stand in awe and to stand in amazement. But of all things that I've ever encountered in my life, I stand in awe of the Word of God more than anything I've ever encountered, ever dealt with in all my life put together. I want to borrow what David said there tonight. He says, my heart standeth in awe of thy word. First of all, I say tonight that I stand in awe of the harmony of that word, the harmony of that book. Now then, I especially want you young folks to hear this tonight and take this home with you. The book that I'm talking about tonight was put together over a 1,600-year period of time. It was about 1,500 years before Christ, when the Lord moved on Moses to begin to write the first chapter of Genesis. God moved that man Moses to write, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I want you to notice something. In Genesis chapter 1, where we're dealing with the creation, he's called God all through that chapter. In the beginning, God. And God said. And God did. And God. He's called God all through that chapter. But after he makes man, and he's finished the creation, and he begins to deal with mankind, in Genesis chapter 2, he's called the Lord God. Did you notice the switch? Now, the reason he's called the Lord God, that word God is his creatorial title, or his title as the creator. He's the God of the bugs and the chimpanzees and the elephants, and he's the God of all creation because he's their creator. But that little expression, Lord God, is a covenant relationship expression. It's showing a relationship. Lord, you see that? Lord. That's why I don't ever just... When I pray to the Lord in prayer, I don't ever say God. I usually say Lord God, or our Father in heaven. You see, that's a term of relationship. Now, as soon as he creates man, this man that's made in his own image, over in Genesis chapter 2, in his relationship with Adam, he refers to him as the Lord God. The Lord God said to Adam, the Lord God. You see, he's got a different relationship with man than he does the beast and the other animals. That ought to teach us something right there. Because this man's made in his image. He's the God of everything else, but he's the Lord God of the animals. Lord God of mankind. That's what I want to say. That's a covenant term. He's the Lord God of Adam. He's the God of everything else. That's why it's not reverent. It's not reverent for us just go around saying God, God, God. I want to call him the Lord God. Or I want to call him my Heavenly Father. Now then, I stand in awe of that book. David says, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. When I consider that this book was put together over about 1,600 years, from the time that God used Moses to write those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those first five, till the time that the Apostle John, and he is not John the Revelator, and I wish our people would quit calling him that, because Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. The only revelator is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But from the time that the Lord used Moses to write those first five books of the Bible until the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, that book was about 1,600 years in coming together. Now then, 400 years before the birth of Christ, the writing of the Old Testament ceased. Those 39 books of the Old Testament had already been assembled over 400 years before Christ was born. I want to let that soak in. The Jews had a complete Old Testament for 400 years before Christ was born. 39 books that we refer to as the Old Testament. Then the Lord Jesus Christ began to call his apostles, and during the first century, his disciples wrote for us the 27 books that we know as the New Testament. And together they make a 66-volume assembly, but it's just one book. It's really just one book. Something that's always made a book more interesting to me is every once in a while I read a book, and most of the books I read are by authors that are dead and gone. Every once in a while I'm reading something by John Gill or somebody like that, some man been gone for centuries. And I find something there, and I want to accuse that old brother of believing something, and I'd really like to have him here to put him on the witness stand and say, just what do you mean right there? But occasionally, I'm able to read a book where the author is still alive, and I know the author. And sometimes, if I pick up a book by one of my brethren living today, and I start reading that book, I know that man so well that when I come to one of these little awkward places, I can pretty well tell what he meant because I know him real well. Now then, I love to read a book that the author's still living. That if I run into a snag or there's something I don't understand, maybe I could go find the author, the man that wrote the book. And I say, now wait a minute, this is kind of an awkward sentence, and I didn't get this right here. Just what did you mean right there? I can go to the author. I'm happy to tell you tonight that I'm going to talk to you about a book that the writers of that book, there's about 40 writers, the writers are all dead, but the author's still alive. The Bible's got about 40 writers, but it's only got one author. It's got 66 divisions in it, but it's just one book. And it's just got one author. And the author's not dead. Now then, you say, I don't understand that. How could it have one author who's still alive and have 40 writers? Very well. You go into a lawyer's office, and the lawyer begins to do some legal work for you, and he turns around and begins to dictate it to his secretary, and she begins to type out what he's telling her to write. The lawyer is the author of what's being written. She's the writer of it. She's writing over there what he tells her to write. Just like lots of times an author writes a book, or he writes out his manuscript, and sometimes they're even written out in longhand, and he'll turn it over to somebody else to type it out, and turns it over to somebody else even to print it. Sometimes a man will dictate something into a recorder. He's the author of it. Somebody else wrote it. Now then, there's about 40 different writers to the Bible. There's only one author. The Bible abundantly sets that forth. The Apostle Peter writes over here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He says, for the prophecy came in old time, not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. And when I was about 16 years old, I quoted that this way. They spake as they were moved upon. And Elder O. Strickland pointed out to me, he says, I can take this songbook and move my hand on it, and the songbook's not going anywhere. But he says, now I'm moving the songbook. Now, it doesn't say they spake as they were moved upon. It says holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And the Bible says there that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, we've got the word perspiration, which means to sweat through the pores of the skin. We've got respiration, which means to breathe in and breathe out. We have a word here. The Greek word means in breathing, to breathe into. Now, that just simply means that God breathed into these men that wrote the Bible everything that's in it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And by the way, that word perfect in the Bible does not mean flawless. It usually means mature, full-grown, or brought up to maturity. You remember reading over there in Luke chapter 8 in the parable of the sower, there was some of that seed that was sown, and it says it brought forth no fruit unto perfection. That means it didn't mature. And the purpose of that book is that the man of God might be completely, truly furnished. He's got everything he needs right there in the 66th division of the book that I'm pointing to tonight. He says it's all in breathed. God breathed into those men everything that they wrote. Now then, but let's consider this tonight. David says, my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I stand in awe of it myself. I've got a personal library of about 1,800 books. I've spent most of my life reading books, wasted a lot of it. And I know a little bit about books. And some of you tonight know something about books. Where in this world can you find me a book on any subject, that a little bit of it was written now, and a little bit later, and a little bit later, and a little bit later, and men spent 1,600 years putting a book together on any given subject that'll all harmonize. You can't find it in this world. There's lots of things that I was taught, and I'm not really all that old. There's things that I was taught in science and chemistry 25 years ago that are now obsolete. I have got at home some college freshman chemistry books and biology books that are obsolete. I wouldn't dare have given them to David or Lynn when they left home to go to college. When I left home to enroll as a freshman in college, my dad gave me a King James Bible. He also gave me the money to buy some textbooks, a history of Western civilization, some biology books, chemistry books, etc., etc. I wouldn't dare give any of those textbooks to my children today. I wouldn't give them to any of you high school seniors today. I'd be very glad to take that old King James Bible my dad handed to me a number of years ago and give it to anybody here tonight. You know why? Because those science books aren't settled. They're not settled. They never will be, that's right. And I want to just say this. One of the greatest problems that people in the scientific world have is this. Here's a scientific fact, and they state it in a language so that it will be understood in that day. But you've got a difficult problem in stating it so it will be understood in any generation. Now, to just illustrate that, let's just say way back yonder in the days of the prophets, God had revealed to one of those old prophets a 747 jet airplane or an automobile. Do you think that that prophet would have called it an automobile or a 747 jet plane? No, he wouldn't. Because they didn't have the language, didn't have the terminology, didn't have the grasp of the under. They wouldn't have called it that. You know when the first automobiles began to run over the dirt roads here in America, what did people call them? They called them horseless carriages. And if God had revealed one of those prophets way back yonder or something about an airplane, he'd have probably called it some kind of a flying bird or something like that. Now then, there's things, you don't have to go back 1,600 years ago in science. You can go back a year ago, 5 years ago, 20 years ago. You take the things that doctors wrote 50 years ago, 100 years ago, they're laughed at by doctors today. That's true in nearly any field. There's not a field on earth that you could find me where men could start writing on a subject. Say, some men started writing 1,600 years ago, then some other men took it up, and then some other men took it up, and men are still writing on it, say, today, and you put it all together, and they're writing the same thing. No such thing. If so, find it. You can't find it anywhere. But I hold in my hand a book tonight that was put together over 1,600 years. And these men that wrote it could not possibly have gotten together and collaborated because they live hundreds of years apart. You find things that are taught in the Old Testament, for instance. You've got in the Old Testament dozens of prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that were written over there from Genesis to Malachi. And those prophecies are fulfilled without a failure in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Somebody says, well, maybe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John got together with Isaiah, Malachi, and Hosea, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah. Maybe they all got in a huddle and said, boys, let's fix this up so it'll all ring true and harmonize. No way they could have. Because, you see, these other men over here, they were dead 400 years before any of these others were ever born. No way they could have collaborated. But I can find you things, for instance, we just take types and shadows. I find over here in Joseph in the Old Testament day, here's a man over here that in 155 ways I've found, and probably some I haven't found yet, is a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. You find Abraham offering up Isaac. That's a picture of the crucifixion of Christ. Why, you find place after place in the Bible where you've got figures and types and examples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You come over here and read the New Testament, and you'll see where it just fits like a hand in a glove. And those men could not possibly have collaborated. You find in the book of Revelation things that can only be understood if you go back into the Old Testament. The key to the book of Revelation is the Old Testament. Because you come over here in the book of Revelation, you find terms there like the key of David. You won't know what that means unless you go to Isaiah chapter 22.
You read over there about a burning mountain. You won't know anything about that unless you go to Jeremiah 52, where Babylon's called a burning mountain. Now, there's no way that the Apostle John and Isaiah could have gotten together and collaborated. They live hundreds and hundreds of years apart. Now then, next. Not only do we have a book that I stand in awe of it tonight, because all parts of it harmonize with all other parts. And you can be sure of this, that wherever you think you found a contradiction in the Bible, the contradiction is in your mind, and you need understanding. I don't refer to them as Bible contradictions. I refer to them as difficulties. I find some difficulties in the Bible, but usually it means that I didn't read it carefully enough, and I haven't studied it enough. I don't like to hear people talk about Bible contradictions. I'll talk to you about Bible difficulties. I found some difficulties in that book. But whenever you go back and begin to search and pray and dig and search, those difficulties can all be harmonized. Now then, let's try this on for size. You get me a room full of men, and I'm going to assign all of them to write on the same subject. And in that room, we're going to have a physician, a highly educated physician. We're going to have a tax collector. We're going to have two or three fishermen who, by their own admission, are ignorant and unlearned men. I didn't call them that. They call themselves that. Now, you go get me a highly educated physician. You get me two or three fishermen who claim that they're ignorant and unlearned men. You go find a tax collector known as a publican, not a Republican, but a publican. Go get me a publican. Now, then, on top of that, you go find me a brilliant intellectual that it was said of him that much learning doth make thee mad. Acts 26:24. Get me a brilliant intellectual Pharisee. Then on top of that, go find me a statesman, Daniel. Find me a sheepherder, Amos. And find me a man like Moses, who was educated, learned, educated in the palaces of Egypt, and learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. Moses had an Egyptian education. But those Egyptians didn't believe what Moses wrote in Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. They didn't believe that. They believed there's a bird came in from eternity and laid an egg in the fertile mud of the River Nile. They had a bunch of myths about the creation. But they sure didn't believe Genesis 1:1. Moses didn't get that from Egyptian education. He got it from a higher power than Egypt. Now then, you find me a man over here that was taught in the palaces of Egypt. Then you find me a military warrior named Joshua. You find me over here a scribe named Ezra, and we'll take a sheep herder like Amos, and we'll take a statesman like Daniel, and a doctor, and a brilliant intellectual, and we'll fishermen and tax collectors, and people from all walks of life. Now just get them in here tonight. I mean, get me a college professor, a farm laborer, a carpenter, a man that's got a third-grade education, a college professor or two, and a piano tuner, and a welder, and an electrician, and a blacksmith. Now, I want all you gentlemen to write something on the same subject. Can you imagine how it'd come out? It'd be chaos. It sure would be chaos. It'd really be chaos. You say, yeah, that dumb farmer would sure sound silly trying to explain something on the college professor's level. Yeah, and that college professor would sure sound silly trying to explain something out on the farm. I've lived on a farm most of my life. And whenever they want to portray something funny on the telegarbage or in the movies or in the magazines, they always show the country boy gone to town. But if you want to see something real funny, you send a town boy out to the country. We had, my son David had about 50 chickens when he was about 8 years old, had about 50 laying hens, and his twin boys came out there one time. They were the same age as David, good friends of ours. And one of those twin boys, city boy, sat down on a 5-gallon paint can, and they couldn't get him out of that chicken yard. He would not leave. He studied every move they made. David and his, the other twin boy went fishing. They came back that afternoon, and that boy said, David, you've got a very valuable hen here. I'd sure protect her. I've just sat here and watched her lay 10 eggs. He never could convince him. Never could. Because he saw her fly off of a nest, and there's about 10 eggs in it. That means she'd lay 10 eggs. Well, I've met people, these people, Yankees, come down here to Georgia, think the peanuts are on top of the ground, you know, and the cows lay the milk bottles and all that. Now listen, you get a farmer and a doctor and a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and people like that, sheep herders, statesmen, men educated in Egypt. Oh, by the way, let's don't leave this out. Some of this book here was written by men in palaces. Some of this book was written by men who at the time they wrote it were in palaces. Other men at the time they did their writing were like David out here on the battlefield hiding from their enemies. David wrote Psalms 3 while he's running from his enemies. A good portion of that book was written by a man in prison,
the Apostle Paul.
Several of those epistles there are prison epistles. Now, you see, we've got a heterogeneous mixture of writers. Men of all educational levels, living centuries and centuries apart. Men here that wrote under different circumstances. Some of them are in the luxury of palaces, and some of them wrote in prisons. And yet they put a book together that all 66 books of it, over 1,100 chapters, 1,189, 1,190 some odd chapters, that book will all harmonize from one end to the other. I'm like David. I stand in awe of the harmony of thy word. I stand in awe of the harmony of it. Not only that, but I look at that book, I stand in awe of the scientific accuracy of it. I may have told you some of this before, but there's hardly a year passes that I don't read something in the National Geographic or the Bible Science Newsletter or some scientific journal that they've just discovered, and I flip back over there where that thing's been in the Bible years and years and years. I was out in West Texas a few months back, and there was a girl out there that had taken a lot of psychology courses and human behavior courses and all that, and she said, "Have you read those books on body language?" I said, "Sure." You know, where people indicate how they feel about you by their position. She says, "You believe there's anything to body language?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "I've known about body language for 20 years before they wrote those books. Take your Bible sometime, go to the 6th chapter of Proverbs, start there at verse 12. It says, a naughty person, a wicked man, a froward person. You know, a man that's wicked, got naughtiness in his heart, a froward man. It says he winketh with his eyes, but it says he teacheth with his fingers, he speaketh with his feet. You can sometimes study people's body motions and find out they're lying to you. You're sitting talking to a man, he's all folded up like this. Says, "That's right, brother, that's right, I believe, that's right, that's the way I see it." Got his legs crossed looking at you like that. He's saying that out of his mouth. Look at these arms. Look at those eyeballs. Here's another man over here who says, Brother Powell, I'm telling you the truth. I wouldn't lie to you for all the money in the world. Look at those fingers. You get that? Elder Old Strickland told me years ago, he said, whenever a man's called of God to preach, he says, you've got to watch people like a hawk and grant them the same privilege. Here I am. I'm up here. But see, I'm watching you too. Now, you get to where, when you study that book there, they come out with something like body language. You know, when everybody goes wild over it? You done found it. Just a few months back, they had in the National Geographic. See, I stand in awe of that word. I stand in awe of how that book is not only up to date, but it's way ahead of the very things that the world is going on that they're so excited they just found out. I told you before, maybe, wherever you find history contradicting the Bible, give them 50 years, maybe they'll catch up. Wherever science contradicts the Bible, give science 50 years or 100 years, maybe they'll catch up. National Geographic, just a few months back. They were telling how some of these oceanographers were testing the waters in different parts of the earth, and here the water's a certain temperature, and all of a sudden they hit a place, it's a lot warmer. What's all this warm water doing here? Well, they go down to the bottom of the ocean. They go down there and they find great geysers or fountains of water coming out of the ocean floor. They begin to check that, and there's great streams of them in all the oceans of the earth. Here's charts in the National Geographic showing them all up through the Pacific. And they're down there belching out hot water and minerals, just sending it up into the oceans to beat the band. And that water's so hot and so loaded with minerals that you can still detect it up here at the surface. Man, they were so excited. They had discovered fountains or geysers at the bottom of the ocean. Take your Bible sometime over to Genesis chapter 6, chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. During the days of the flood, there was three sources of water fell on this earth. There's three sources of water. It wasn't just rain from the sky flooded this earth. It says the rain came from heaven, and the windows of heaven were opened, and those windows of heaven's not the rainfall. Go study the book of Isaiah sometime. There's waters out there in outer space. I preached that years ago. NASA, a few years back, found that when they sent out signals in all directions, that there's evidence there's great bodies of vapor and waters in outer space. Might not be oceans out there like the Atlantic, but the God of glory didn't have any problem gathering all that vapor together and just sending a little bit, you know, from his abode. Well, watch this. The fountains of the deep were broken up. The rains descended from heaven, and the windows of heaven were opened. And when the God shut the valve off, he didn't just stop the rain. It says he stopped the fountains of the deep. He closed the windows of heaven, and the rain ceased. Now, and men just now find out about those great fountains of the deep. I'm happy. Man, that's been in Genesis 6 for centuries. Been in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9. I mean, good for the National Geographic and all them. They may learn something one of these days. I was flying from Los Angeles, California to Dallas several years ago. I sat down beside one of the most brilliant Jewish doctors in the United States of America. This man did some of the research that went into that bestseller book called Type A Like Apple, Type A Behavior in Your Heart. I've got maybe 24 books at home on what causes heart trouble. One expert puts out a book, and he says, stay off of cholesterol. You know, stay off of pork, stay off of salt, stay off of cholesterol, et cetera, et cetera. Be careful what you eat. Next expert says, eat anything you want to, but, you know, jog. If you'll jog a lot, you can eat anything you want to. Then you get a book by expert that says, don't jog, it'll kill you. Next one over here, I read one last week, says, the main thing to avoid heart troubles, eat lots of fish and oatmeal. I don't guess at the same time, but anyway, that doesn't sound too good to me. But anyway, these men I'm talking about did extensive research on heart trouble. They got together 4,000 or 5,000 sets of identical twins. And here's one twin had heart trouble, another one didn't. About 5,000 sets of them. Now you see, they've got the same heredity and the same genetic structure. Why is it one of them had a heart attack and the other didn't? They had some of the same eating habits, some of the same exercise habits. But they began to divide these people into two classes. There's a type A and a type B. A type A's always got his eye on the clock and always got his eye on the calendar. And a type A's never thinking about what he's doing. I mean, he's always rushing to get somewhere. He's a real tense individual like that. He's got 5 or 10 deadlines. Type A feels guilty if he ever sits down and relaxes. Type A's got to have 10 things to worry about all the time. Type A's like a fellow I heard about one time, gunning down the road, gunning down a freeway, pulled in a gas station, says, fill her up, ran into the men's restroom, came back out, paid the man. He says, by the way, buddy, which way was I going when I came in here? He said, you were going that way. He said, oh, good, that means I've had my breakfast. You say there's nobody that crazy. Listen, I was with an old Baptist deacon just a few months back, was fixing to take me to an airport, put all my luggage by his back bumper, jumped in the car, started to back over it. Except I was screaming at him. Now, listen, I meet people like that all the time. Okay. Then there's the type B. Type B goes fishing, he fishes. Type B goes hunting, he hunts. You know, American men are crazy. You get the average American out on a fishing trip and he wants to talk business. You go out to his place of business and he wants to talk fishing. You ever notice that? They're crazy. Now, Type B doesn't care where school keeps or not. Type B's an easygoing fellow. They found out type B can eat pork, he can eat what he wants to, he probably won't get a heart attack. Probably won't have a heart attack. Type A over here can follow all the rules. Good chances he'll get one. The summary of all I told you tonight, this fellow sitting next to me, he says, the summary of our book was that fear, anxiety, tension, worry is the major cause of heart trouble and many other problems people have today. I just thought, I've got a ragged book here in my pocket where the Son of God said that. Over 1,900 years ago. Go to the 21st chapter of Luke, and the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 25, there would come a time when there would be on earth distress of nations. That's what you've got right now. My son spent about 6 years studying economics, works with economics professors all the time. I've got stockbroker friends in different places across this country, men I know personally. I had a prominent stockbroker tell me just a few days ago, he said, I've been in this business a number of years, said I've always had something I could tell a man. He said, I don't know what's going on. The bankers, the economic experts in this country don't. And if they tell you they do, they're lying to you. They don't. Everywhere you see, there's distress of nations. and on earth perplexity. And he says, the hearts of men failing them for fear of those things that are coming on the earth. There's your major cause of heart trouble and a lot of other things. Fear and uncertainty of the future. Fear. Fear of the IRS, fear of a third world war, fear of atomic bombs, fear of dope, fear of what's going to happen to your children. Just like a fellow called me the other night at 11 o'clock, found marijuana under his 16-year-old son's mattress. The name doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who it is. That's not part of it. I get calls like that all the time. Fear of something happening to your teenage children, your children in college, what your youngsters are going through in school. See, you folks sitting out there tonight with your conscious mind, I trust you're listening to me. But down in your subconscious mind, all that's going on. And you go to bed at night and that works on you. Now then, that fella was real happy because they'd come out with the book, done a lot of research and discovered that. Jesus Christ said that over 1,900 years ago. I'm amazed at things that men get excited about that book's had in it for centuries and centuries. I was taught when I was a youngster in school that men used to believe that the earth was any other shape other than round, and that Christopher Columbus sat out on the edge of the sea, and he saw the mast of a ship, and then he saw the whole ship, and he the ship began to get like sailing west. The truth of the matter is, there have always been intelligent men in every century who believed the earth was round. The Egyptians had them. The Greeks had them. They were generally laughed at. But in God's Bible, 2,300 years before Columbus's mother ever penned the first diaper on him, that book said this earth is round. Go to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, and it says, of God, it is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth. Long, long before that, Job said, Job chapter 22, verses 13 and 14, that God walketh in the circuit of heaven. Over in Job chapter 38, verses 13 and 14, he asked Job, he says, have you commanded the day spring, the place where the sun comes up to the place? Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? Have you caused the day spring, the place where the sun comes up to know his place, that it may take hold of the ends of the earth? That says earth's got ends. Got poles, that's right, ends. That the day spring take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked may be shaken out of it. Says, what's this? Next verse says, it's turned, the earth is turned as clay to the seal. Now the old time potter put his blob of clay out here and he had a treadle down here, and that thing began to turn. He put his hand out there and shaped his pot. But he says, what's this? See, that's turning. Now, he told Job there, he says, the earth rotates, and it's got ends or poles. We go to Psalms 103, verse 12, and God says, so far as the east is from the west, so far hath he put our transgressions from us. Now, east and west are extremes that never meet or never touch on one type of surface only, and that's a round ball that's got a north-south pole. Because you start walking north, and you reach a certain point, you can't walk north anymore. You're walking south. Start walking south, and you reach the South Pole, you can't walk south anymore. Now, God just told David there, says, so far as the east is from the west, so far as he put our transgressions from us. This earth is a round ball. It's got a north-south pole. Now then, we've got proof after proof in that old book that this earth is round. Not only that, he told Job in Job chapter 26, verse 7, and at the time this was written, men in the ancient day believed that the earth rested on Atlas's shoulder. They believed it was on the back of a big turtle. I don't know what held the turtle up. No, I don't know what held Atlas up. Or that sat on the twin pillars of Hercules. They had all kinds of idea about what holds the earth up. God wrote in Job 26, verse 7, it says that he stretched out the north over the empty place. Another great Bible truth. You can go out here and start looking at the stars. Get your telescope. There's stars behind those. You see it. Look at the North Star. There's a vacuum or an empty space. He stretched out the north over the empty space. Says he hangeth the earth on nothing. When the astronauts went into outer space in 1969, they turned back and photographed the earth. They says, there it is, hanging on nothing. God's Bible told us that hundreds of years ago. Men used to try to count the stars. Men like Ptolemy and some of those ancient astronomers tried to say there's 1,005 or 1,004. They tried to number the stars. God told Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, he said, Abraham, look toward the heavens and see if you could tell or count the stars. So shall thy seed be. The Bible tells us, as far as man's concerned, the stars are innumerable. God knows their number. Psalms 147, verse 4, It says that he telleth the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. He said Abraham's seed would be like that. Man cannot number the family of God, but God knows every one of them by name. Man cannot count the stars. Psalms 147:4 says God knows every one of them by name. Now then, we began to look at the medical accuracy of that old book. I find over in Genesis chapter 17, God told the Jews to circumcise their children the 8th day. Now, that was back in a time when they didn't have hospitals and antiseptics and coagulants and didn't have doctors down here with fine instruments to do the job. This was back in a time when your baby's boy is born, he's 8 days old, the high priest would take a sharp stone out here in the desert or under primitive conditions and circumcise your child. You say, that sounds dangerous. Sure could be. No modern methods like we've got today. God told them circumcise on the 8th day. In about 1946, at Johns Hopkins Medical Center up near Baltimore, they discovered that when a human child is born, or a child's born, the blood clot factor is low, that it rises to an abnormally high level on the 8th day, and then it trails off to what is we would call a normal lifetime level, because on day number 8, nature supplies an extra supply of vitamin K and prothrombin around the 8th day. Man discovered that, say, 35 years ago. Isn't it strange that God told the Jews to circumcise their children on the very day that medical science says the blood would be the thickest? You know, God told those Jews in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that to practice sanitary conditions, you know, to go outside the camp with their toilet conditions, go outside the camp, use a paddle, etc., you know, army style. You know, other nations of the earth didn't do that. Some places overseas don't do it yet. God told those Jews not to come about a dead body. Numbers chapter 19, man touches a dead body, he's to be put out of the camp 7 days, got to wash himself. Did you know that less than 150 years ago, the medical world knew nothing about what we're talking about now? They didn't know any more about a germ than they did a geranium. 1970, I was in Richmond, Virginia, going through the Confederate Museum. They had these little things over the ears like they've got at the Smithsonian. They say, go over here to a certain case, you know, case number 3. I've been over there. Here's General Lee's hat and A.P. Hill's sword and Jeb Stuart's belt and all this type of stuff. Now they say, come over here to case number 3. They say, we now come to the most deadly instruments, the most deadly weapons of the Civil War, the surgeon's instruments. Because those Civil War doctors, and I don't know whether any doctors in the house tonight, and I don't really care. But something that just burns me up, and I hardly ever go to MDs, hardly ever go to a doctor, thank the Lord. But whenever I go in a doctor's office, a lot of them, you know, they're like a high priest, and you're walking into their holiest of holies, and, you know, they're kind of little gods, and you're supposed to bow. Well, I don't bow to them. I'll tell you why. I'm glad to have them around. If I had a car wreck tonight, take me to a doctor. But their word's not law. Just because I go to one, he says, you've got gallbladder trouble and need operation, it's necessary. It may be necessary because he needs $2,000. You know what I mean? I mean, I'll go try something else first. I'm hard-headed. You know one reason I'm hard-headed? You go down the street sometimes, here's a barber shop. You know that barber pole out there, red and white? That represents blood and bandages. That's pretty all right. 200 years ago, the medical profession believed that when you got sick, it's because you had bad blood. And you went down to the tonsorial artist, to the barber, who was the doctor back then, that's how much they knew. And you let some of that bad blood out and you'd get well. George Washington, the father of this country, died of a simple respiratory infection because of the ignorance of the medical profession. During the Civil War, the medical profession that thinks they know everything in the world today, they knew so little, they'd dig a bullet out of one soldier, wipe the scalpel on their apron, go to digging on another one. My great-grandfather rode in the Southern Cavalry under Nathan Bedford Forrest and lived for a little while after the Civil War because he had some Union mini-balls in his body that never were cut out. Probably if they'd gone to cutting on him, he'd have died on the spot. Now that's how little they knew a little over 100 years ago. You see that? That's right. There's a brilliant German one time named Semmelweis. I've read a book by him. Semmelweis tried to get those doctors in Austria and places over there to wash their hands before they operated. They wouldn't do it. Doctors didn't believe in washing their hands over 150 years ago. He'd go to a place and get those doctors to start washing their hands. The mortality rate would go right down. Those doctors, those med students, would go in the rooms and cut on cadavers in the morning, go right in there and operate on people without ever washing their hands. That wasn't 500 years ago. That was less than 150 years ago. Med students work on cadavers, dead bodies, never wash their hands, go in here and go to operating on people. People died like flies in hospitals. This fellow came along, got them to washing their hands. They didn't like to wash their hands. They'd run him off. That man died in an asylum. Died brokenhearted and in an asylum. You know what God's Bible said ages ago? A man that touches a dead body is supposed to be unclean for 7 days. Got to wash himself not in a basin but in running water. Now then, in the Dark Ages, when the Black Death, the Black Plague was sweeping Europe, killing people by the thousands, it hit a town in Europe. Everybody's dying of the Black Plague. Over in the Jewish part of town, the Jews had very little of it. Some towns, they didn't have any of it. The rest of the towns dying over in Jew towns, they don't have it. People began to look at it this way. They said, those Jews are poisoning our streams. They're poisoning our water. It's because of the Jews that we've got this thing. They don't have it. We do. So mobs would get together and go over in Jew town, kill them, burn their homes, slaughter the Jews. You know why those Jews didn't have that Black Death? They were under God's simple laws of sanitation. Whenever a Jew cooked something in a pot, that pot had to be washed. A Jew had to handle his toilet training right. Just be that plain. According to Deuteronomy 23, a Jew had to wash his hands if he handled something dead. The Jews escaped that Black Plague because they were cleaner than other people. Now, some of you good folks think tonight the reason we don't have the Black Death and smallpox and all that stuff in America because of the intelligence of the medical profession and because of the shots we take. I got some news for you. The main reason we don't have it in America, and any health officer will tell you, is sanitation. The very things that cause that Black Plague can be found in granaries all over America. We've got the potentiality here in America, the Black Plague or Black Death all over this country. And if the day ever comes we start dumping our garbage in the street and start violating the sanitary laws of this book right here and the laws of common sense, you'll have it right in America like you had it once before. My heart, David says, my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I stand in awe of the things medically and the things scientifically, the same things prophetically that book had and told and put it just like it was long before man ever thought anything about it. My heart standeth in awe of the prophetic wisdom of that book. Now listen. You see, you remember tonight, the last Old Testament writer died 400 years before Christ was born. God gave those Jews an Old Testament. He gave them a book. And he promised some things in writing, and they had it all sealed up 400 years before it happened. In that book, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, God told those Jews prophetically, set a virgin to conceive and bring forth a son. What's the chances of that accidentally happening? God named the very town where his son would be born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and he says, and thou Bethlehem. But wait a minute. There's lots of towns in Palestine named Bethlehem. Lots of them named Bethlehem. But God got specific. He says, and thou Bethlehem Ephratah, or though thou be little among the provinces of Judah. See how specific God got? He said, it won't do just to predict or prophesy my son will be born in any Bethlehem. Says he's going to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, and he pinpoints that he'd be born in, it'll be in the land of Judah. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou art little among the provinces of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, this to be rulers in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now then, God told the circumstances, the birth of his son. He'd be born of a virgin. Hundreds of years before it happened, says he'll be born in Bethlehem. We find over in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, God pinpointed the very time. He told Daniel, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. That word week there is a heptad. It means a seven. He says, 70 sevens are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. He says that from the edict or the commandment, to rebuild the city and the wall to the coming of Messiah the Prince would be 60 in 2 weeks. 62 times 7, that word week there is a prophetic week, that's 434. That came true to the very day. There's a British lawyer named Sir Robert Anderson, wrote a book one time called The Coming Prince. And he mathematically proved that from the commandment that that king or leader Artaxerxes gave, telling them to rebuild the city and the walls, that from the very day he gave that commandment, that it was exactly 434 years till the coming of Messiah the Prince. 69 weeks, 483 years, what I want. 469 weeks. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. God pinpointed it. He says, you start figuring from the commandment when you're given permission to rebuild this city and rebuild the walls to the coming of Messiah the Prince. You've got one figure there, 62 and 7 weeks. That's what I want, which is 69 weeks. Then you've got the final 70th week. In Genesis 49:10, God described the political conditions that would exist when Christ was born. Genesis 49:10, the scepter, kingship, and authority shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. He says Shiloh will come at a time that authority has departed from Judah. Now watch this. When Christ was born, King Herod, who was over that land, had the authority to order all those babies put to death. But when it came time to crucify Christ, about 33 years later, the Jews didn't have the authority to put one man to death. They had to go to Rome to get the authority. You know what happened? During the lifetime of Christ, when Shiloh came, that scepter left the Jewish people. King Herod, who was ruling at the time he was born, had a strong enough grip on that scepter that when he ordered those babies put to death, he didn't have to ask Rome or anybody else. That scepter departed and left them. That authority and power left them. When did it leave them? When Shiloh came. 33 years later, the Jewish nation didn't have the legal power to sentence one man to death. They had to get permission from Pilate. Now look at those political conditions. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him, not unto missionaries, soul savers, and evangelists, but unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now then, in Psalms 22, David described the conditions of the death of the Son of God 1,000 years before they happened. And he says, they pierce his hands and feet. He says, they'd gamble for his and cast lots for his vesture. He said they would mock him and make fun of him. Over in the 69th Psalm, 1,000 years before it happened, it says they would give him gall for his meat, and in his thirst they'd give him vinegar to drink. In Zechariah, hundreds of years before it happened, God didn't just say they'll sell him for silver. God specified 30 pieces. 30 pieces. Now you see, if I were to stand up here tonight and tell you people it'll rain tomorrow, I'm sticking my neck out quite a bit. But you see, there's a pretty good chance that I could be right. But if I stand up here tonight and say, I guarantee it will come 1 3/4 inches of rain in this county tomorrow. Now, brother, I've stuck her way out. Well, that's right. Lord didn't just say they'll sell him. For gold, silver, diamonds, cattle. He said they'll sell him for silver. He got specific. 30 pieces. 30 pieces. How much did Judas sell him for? 30 pieces. 30 pieces of silver. All right. My friends, I stand in awe of the prophetic accuracy of that book. Not only the Old Testament prophecies, I will hit a few things in the New. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 21, told those Jews 40 years before it happened. He says, you'll see Jerusalem surrounded by the Roman armies. He said, this city will be surrounded. And says, you'll fall by the edge of the sword. And says, you will be led away captive into all nations until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That happened 40 years later. Now then, brother, that book there has said a lot of things about the future yet. When I was a youngster, they used to tell us at school that through better education, you know, the bringing in of a great society, that one of these days there'd be peace on earth. You know, Roosevelt came along with the President Roosevelt came along with his New Deal, and Kennedy came along with his New Frontier. Lyndon B. Johnson from my home state came along and says, I've declared war on poverty. I said to myself, where do I go to surrender? And when he said that, he says, we're going to eliminate poverty. I didn't believe a lick of it. This book that I stand in awe of says, the poor you have with you always. You'll have people on earth till Christ comes who cannot help being poor. They don't have the ability to accumulate riches. You'll have people on earth till Christ comes that can't help being poor. You'll find some that could help it, but they won't because they're too lazy. They won't work to make it. You'll have poor people on earth because there's people that make it and don't have enough sense to keep it. You'll have people that make it and have got enough sense to keep it, but other people steal it from them. There'll be poor people here till Christ comes back. The poor you have with you always. All right. Roosevelt came along. He had his New Deal. Kennedy comes along with his New Frontier. Lyndon B. Johnson comes along with his Great Society. Gerald Ford comes along, or was it Nixon? Richard Nixon came along with Phase 1, Phase 2, finally hit Phase Out. All right. Gerald Ford comes along with his WIN buttons. W-I-N, WHIP, Inflation Now. If you'll turn that around, W-I-N becomes N-I-W. Nothing is working. W-I-N, whip inflation now, N-I-W, nothing is working. That's the way it's been. All right? Here's men come along, they've got all these rosy pictures of the future. World War I, you know, League of Nations forms after World War I, League of Nations gets together and says, we fought the war to end all wars, etc., etc. You know what that book says about the future? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this know also in the last days perilous times shall come. Men will be lovers their own selves, They'll be lovers of pleasure rather than the lovers of God. They'll be without natural affection. You're living in a world today where unnatural affection is rampant. For a mother to bring a baby into the world, or else to have that baby put to death before it's ever born. For people to abandon and beat and abuse their children. That's people without natural affection. So they'd be truce breakers. There was a time when a man's word was his bond. Man told you something, you could depend on it. If he says, I'll bring you 100 bushels of corn at 2 o'clock tomorrow, you could depend on it. You better get his name on the dotted line now. So they're covenant breakers. All right? He says the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. The Lord says there'll be wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. I stand in awe of how that book is scientifically accurate. It's prophetically accurate. I stand in awe of its harmony. But above all, and I've got to quit somewhere. Above all, I stand in awe of its influence. I stand in awe of its influence. The influence of it. I've heard people say, you old Baptists preach predestination, you preach the sovereignty of God and predestination and salvation by grace and election, and you preach that all that Christ died for all live in heaven. That's right, that's what we teach. The Bible says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. That's right. We teach the sovereignty of God. We teach that before the foundation of the world, that God predetermined the heavenly destiny of a people that the language of men and arithmetic, the arithmetic of men and angels, and could not begin to number, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We teach election. We teach salvation by grace. We teach that all that Christ died for will finally be saved. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Well, the charge is made, well, you people teach that. But to say that type of doctrine encourages loose living. If you preach that all over this country, then people get the idea, well, we're saved anyway, going to heaven anyway, might as well steal, might as well live, be lawless, be bad citizens, get drunk, and all this. If folks, instead of making those little silly charges, if you go back and study a little history, you know, in some ways, the past is the key to the present. In some ways, it isn't. Go back and study history a little bit. When the doctrines that I preach and the doctrines that the people I represent preach and teach, when those doctrines were taught in Holland, when they were taught in France, taught in Switzerland, in the British Empire, yeah, there was a time. There was a time when the doctrines that we teach, and I'm not saying all those people were primitive Baptists, I didn't say that, but when the men of the groups of those countries preached those great basics, and they had a dominating influence on Switzerland and France and Germany for a while, and France and Holland and England and Wales, and I'm going to add the continental United States, the historical record shows that there was a moral level. There was a peace and a tranquility, an obedience to law, and an honor and respect for government and order in those countries that's never been experienced since. And I challenge any historian on earth to dispute what I've just said. Even in continental America, by the way, 3/4 of the men in Washington's army, if they had any religion, believed in the basics that we try to teach. Now, I didn't say they were all primitive Baptists. I said 3/4 of the men, if they had any religion, they had the very that basic type of beliefs that we hold tonight in the sovereignty of God. No, my friend, this book that I'm pointing to tonight is the basis and foundation of the Constitution and the tranquility and the greatness of this country for about 200 years. It's the backbone of England. There's a time when the sun never set on the British flag. They never did set on Britain's flag. When you had men in England teaching the great things of this book across the pulpits of that land was blessed above anything that England's ever been blessed. Now then, I want you to listen to me right carefully. There's a spiritual message in this book that only belongs to the regenerate child of God. There's a spiritual message here only belongs to the born again. But there's a moral influence in this book that has benefited all the citizens of this country. Now, I've said it before, there's a spiritual message in here that only a person born of the Spirit can receive, but there's a moral influence in this Bible that's benefited this whole country. Even Madeline Murray O'Hare and people like that who deny the existence of God, maybe some God-denying, Christ-hating, I mean Bible-ridiculing atheist that you know, that doesn't believe a thing that this book teaches about the existence of God, that person can park the car outside their house, go inside, maybe never lock their doors, put their head on their pillow, and sleep peacefully tonight in a good community because of the moral influence of this book on the other citizen. I mean that God-denying, Christ-hating, Bible-despising atheist in your community can send their children downtown to shop depending on some man down there who believes in the principles of this book, counting them out the right amount of change. Depending on a good school system up there and depending on people to help them if they fell down and all that. They benefited from it. From the moral teachings of it. And the moral influence of it. Now then, all you've got to do is just get a little globe of the world. And look at your advanced nations. Look at your so-called advanced civilized nations. And look at your nations tonight that are living in poverty, living in ignorance, and all this. And I'll show you in every case, you find me an advanced civilized nation where people have got something to eat, and they're living on a decent standard of living, and I'll show you where the Bible's been. I'll show you where this book's been. Now, men may not have preached all the truth about it, but the moral influence of it's been taught. As I travel across this country, and I've been in most of the states where our people are, I think about the folks I know that's in their 80s. I think about my wife's daddy, 88 years of age, reads that book every day of his life. Every night of his life before he goes to bed, sometime during the day, you see him reading that book. I think about how it's enriched his life. It's made him a better primitive Baptist, made him a better deacon, caused him to rejoice in hearing preaching more. It's made him a good father. And the results of it show up in his children and in his grandchildren. It's enriched his life. I think about what it's meant to me. There's been lots of times I get all bullheaded, you know, just all out of sorts. I pick that book up and go to reading it. I can feel a change coming in my attitude. And I'm going to tell you something that I have to fight tears every time I think about it. I knew a preacher one time. He left this world at about the age I am now. And he had a little deaf boy. Boy could see and all, but his boy stone deaf. Just a few years before that preacher died, he came in home one time. He'd had a bad day at his job, and he was just all out of sorts, the worst day of his life, everything in the world gone wrong. And he came in that door storming and fussing and ranting and carrying on, and I mean just about to blow his stack. And that little boy obviously got scared. He said, "This is the worst whipping he ever got on earth." And said he just storming and ranting and carrying on about everything gone against him. He wanted to quit his job, didn't know what he was going to do and all that. And he sat down in the chair. Said that little deaf boy came over and laid his Bible in his lap. So that whipped him. You know what that little boy knew? That little boy knew there's a look on his daddy's face and a serenity about his countenance when he was studying that book that he didn't have the other time. And that little old deaf boy, now you see, the little deaf boy couldn't hear his daddy's ranting and screaming and carrying on. He couldn't hear that. Couldn't hear any of that, but he could see the look on his face. And that preacher said that was the worst whipping he ever got in his life. That boy there knew that when he read that book, he didn't act that way. You hear me? He didn't act that way when he's reading that book. Now then, I've met preachers across this country that they had their minds soaked in that book. And their preaching had an effect on God's people. Elder C.M. Mills told me one time, he said, "I've been guilty of being a man of one book." And he said, "I'm guilty of the charge." I like to meet a man whose mind is saturated in what that book teaches. He's more interested in talking that book to you and the things that's in it than anything on earth. David says in Psalms 119:11, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." And how many times in life you come to some time of temptation and maybe you just want to tell somebody off and that book pops up out of your heart that says a soft answer turneth away wrath. You find sometime over here you just get real mean, get me a real arrogant and bullheaded, and something out of that book floats up to the top. It says, "Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath." David says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." He says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." I'm going to tell you, I won't take another minute or two. Just give it to me. I won't take another minute or two. David says, "My heart standeth in awe of thy word." I'll tell you something I stand in awe of. See, in this congregation tonight, there's youngsters, children, people of all age levels, people here of all educational levels. We've got here tonight, I don't know, farmers. I don't know what all you people do. This brother here teaches in the college. There's men here I happen to know you're farmers. This brother over here is a cabinet maker. People here from all walks of life and all educational levels. People here of all ages. I've had presidents of colleges and deans of schools, theologians, sit down and talk to me about this book. As an 8-year-old boy asked me some questions about it today while we were out walking. Now then, in my library at home, I've got some children's books. I've got some books at home I read to my handicapped boy. I don't know what his mental level is, but I've got books at home, you know, like Little Red Riding Hood and the Large and Growly Bear and the Tawny Scrawny Lion and all that, and I just love Dr. Seuss. I mean, man, I love to read Dr. Seuss. On the other hand, I've got about 9 systematic theologies. They're written on a doctoral level. When you go to divinity school, you don't study those things till you're working on a doctorate. I've got about 9 of them. If I sit down with some of these youngsters here tonight, I say, I want to get some of you youngsters over here in the corner, and I want to read you some stuff out of Hodges or Strong's or Lewis Sperry Schaefer's or Bancroft's systematic theology. As a kid say, wouldn't that be a drag? Now you get, on the other hand, you get a bunch of theology professors together. Say, "I'd like to read you little Dr. Seuss, the Large and Growly Bear." But you see, I stand up before people all the time. And you start preaching the things of the Bible, and you start telling things about David and Joe and Joseph and Jonah and the whale and things like that. I've seen little children sit on the edge of their benches. I've gone lots of places to preach. These 6 and 7, 8-year-old children sitting right out there, they'd be hanging on the last 5 minutes just like the old folks. On the other hand, you've got men out there that have been preaching the Bible 30, 40 years. They're listening to what you're saying. There's children listening to what you're saying. There's people here tonight, you've probably been reading the Bible for years. A lot of you people here have probably never read it much. Some of you people have been coming to a Primitive Baptist church for years. Some of you here tonight for your first time. But there's one thing we've all got in common. We're interested in what this book says, or you wouldn't be here. Another fascinating thing about the Bible, the person that has understood the most of it, whoever that person is, that's known the most about it, couldn't possibly have known too much. And the person here tonight that understands the least of it understands enough to rejoice in. Now, isn't that fantastic? I don't know of a book on earth, that I can get up and talk to people about it and keep the interest of deans of schools, college professors, senators, lawyers, brilliant people, school teachers, children, housewives, farmers, people never got out of third grade, keep them interested all at once. Can you name another one? I stand in awe of thy word. I'll tell you another way, I stand in awe. I mean, I just stand in shock and amazement. The shock and amazement of the word of God. Yes, sir, the way it can be made interesting to people in all walks of life. If they're born of the Spirit, they're guided to the Spirit, hungry for the Spirit. I've got books at home. I read them maybe once and got most everything in them. I read them maybe twice and got what I missed the first time. You find people that have been hearing these things preached for 40, 50 years, they're the ones going to hear it preached the most. Something amazing about this old book. There's chapters in this book I don't say as a boast. There's chapters in that book I can just shut my eyes and just read them off to you. I've read them hundreds and hundreds of times. There's other chapters. There's some of those chapters that I know them by heart. And every once in a while I start reading something. And there's something there I never noticed before. And it's so simple I never saw it. Or maybe here's a text I've quoted 500 times. And some man like Brother Marshall did the other afternoon gets up and says something about it. And he starts turning it in a way I never saw. And I sit out there saying, why didn't I ever think of that? Why didn't I ever see that? You can't wear it out. It's a book that men have tried to destroy in the bonfire. They tried to burn this book. They tried to burn them in the bonfire. There were popes and people like that in the long ago tried to burn them up. And when the devil couldn't burn them up, the devil tried something else. He blames along the higher critics and the scholars. And they start trying to vaporize it and butcher it retranslate it and explain it and all that. They never quit their little attack. Never quit attacking it. But it's still here. Still here. I got to quit somewhere. But I stand in awe of this old book I hold in my hand. I'm going to tell you something else. Awes me about it. You take your educated people, your eggheads, folks like that, they can be deceived by the old devil. But you take these lambs out here, these just good old common folks. Brother Marshall read the text of the day in Mark chapter 12, verse 37. The common people heard him gladly. Those common sheep out there have got enough sense to know what the Bible is and what it isn't. Now, this old Bible I hold in my hand was given to the English people in 1611. For 360 years. For about 361 years, this book outsold any other Bible that they put on the market. Oh, they came out in 1881 with that English revision, hit America in 1901. But this old book, I hold my hand, still dominated. 1952, we come out with RSV and ASV and the NIV. And, you know, good news for modern man later, bad news for lost sinners. The New Living Bible, which is neither new alive or a Bible. It's a glorified telephone book. Send it back to Ma Bell. You know what they're trying to do? All right, now watch this. Watch this pitch. I want to draw a circle for you. I'm going to draw you a little circle. Okay, here's the old King James that's dominated, outsold everything for 361 years until finally it was outdone by an imposter in 1973. Here's a good old King James Bible. And the scholars and the eggheads come along and they say, we found some better manuscripts. We've got some better translations. We've got something better than your old King James. Ditch your King James and get you today's international version. Get you a Good News for Modern Man. Get you New Living Bible. Get you one of those because we've got Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and we've got some new manuscripts better than those that went into this. Okay, they beat that tub for several years. Now watch this. Here's your old King James, see? Dump it. Okay, watch them go in a circle. Here, about 3 years ago, they come out with a King James 2. They say, well, what we've done here is say we just took the good old King James and we just altered a few words in the good old King James. Now, you see what the booksellers found out. They can push all of those glorified phone books they want to. But people's really got the love of God in their hearts. And they're really guided by the Spirit. They take one of those glorified phone books home, go to reading it. And something deep down tells them, this isn't really a Bible. This isn't really a Bible. And folks quit buying them. And what this is all about, neighbors, is to sell books. The booksellers found out that these people out here, these common folk, they've got enough sense to know what the Bible is and what it isn't. So we better get on the ball. What we're going to do, we're going to go back to that old King James, and we're going to doctor it up and try to sell them a King James under another cover. Now, see what that amounts to is, see, say you're driving a 1951 Studebaker, and I come along and tell you to get rid of that old caveman Neanderthal car because I've got a 1982 Belchfire 88 that you need to be driving. Well, you drive my Belchfire 88 that cost you $11,000. And I come along later, and I say, what you really ought to do is bring that 51 Studebaker in here and let us doll it up and overhaul it, because it's a better car than an 82 Belchfire 88. Did you catch it? See, they've run the circle. I stand in awe of how they try to bomb it, blast it, burn it, ban it. But that old book keeps rising to the top. You know why? It's settled in heaven. Mark 13, verse 31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I stand in awe of the way you can go into an area year after year. There are some places where I go to preach these meetings, they have services twice a day. And you take in a place like that, you can wind up preaching 13 times a week. And when you go to a place about 14 years in a row, preaching 13 times a week, next thing you know, there's people I heard you preach 180, maybe 200 times, and yet people keep coming. They don't keep coming to hear me. They keep coming to hear what I've got to say about this book. And I will say this to every preacher here tonight, and every preacher may ever hear these tapes. If your appeal to God's people is that you're a kid, it'll wear off. I've seen these little boy preachers get started. I used to be one myself. In fact, I was one of the first of the boy preachers, back when boy preachers weren't popular. There's two or three of us took the knocks on the head and broke the ice. That's why these boy preachers today can be little Christian celebrities. Back when I, pardon me if I act mean, but I mean, we got kicked and dogged around a few years ago. Old Baptists didn't used to believe in boy preachers. You pay a price being ahead of your time. Okay, there used to be a time when I was a youngster that I'd get up and say, Jesus crept, or Jesus wept, and Jonah slept, and, Moses leapt or leaped or whatever. And the old Baptists of the church, you're saved by grace. And every grandmama out there wanted to rock that baby. And they'd run up and say, I'd rather hear you than so-and-so been preaching 40 years. But you see, that won't work for me now. Because, see, kids have a way of growing up. There's one of those boy preachers that was made into a real celebrity and a real hero among God's people, and I love him to death, one of the top friends I've got. Got married a few years back, and they had a baby or two, and he told me, he says, you know, Brother Sonny, something happens when you get married and start having kids. Sure it does. I mean, now you got a bunch of children to go into folks' homes and spill stuff on their carpet and mess up things, and you're not a little glamour boy coming among God's people now that they all want to introduce your granddaughter or daughter to. He told me, he said, something happens when you get married, you know. Yeah, it does. Knocks a lot of the glamour off. Brother Pat Bird told me one time, he says, a preacher goes through three stages. Says, when he's young, they idolize him. When he's young, they idolize him. Said, when he gets middle-aged, says, they criticize him. When he gets old like me, says, they scandalize him. Well, I've been through two stages of that. I've been idolized, and that went out the window. And I'm being criticized, and I guess one of these days we'll get scandalized, Brother Ben. But idolized, then you get criticized, then you get scandalized. Now, if your appeal is that you're a kid, you're headed for a fall, because kids grow up. If your appeal is that you're an ex-Arminian. I know some brethren among us came to Arminian. I love them. I love those brethren. I love them. And some of them are good, profitable preachers. But I'm going to tell you what I've seen some of the others do. I've seen some of them get up, and when they didn't have anything to preach, they'd run back and retell their experience and cross Jordan again and get everybody to bawling and hollering. Now, I've known some of them, they crossed Jordan 30 years ago, but they still go to a big meeting, and they haven't been studying, and they don't know anything about that book to preach, so they go back and retell their experience and cross Jordan again. Now, folks, it doesn't take 30 years to cross Jordan. Hear me? If your appeal is that you're a kid, or you're an ex-Arminian, that's going to wear off. There's only one man will last year after year after year after year. If your appeal is you can get up here and yodel and hoop and holler, it'll wear off. It'll wear off. That's right. If your appeal is you can yodel and hoop and holler and sing song and hold your hand over your ear and hoop and carry on, you'll entertain some people in some places I know not too far from here. Not too far from here at all. You'll entertain some folks like that, but you won't last long. There's only one type of man that God's people will turn out to hear year after year after year after year. That's a good Bible teacher. That's all. That's all I've got to offer to God's people. I don't have any personality to offer God's people, not a lick of it. I'm not a kid anymore. I'm not an ex-Arminian. I've got the one thing to offer God's people. That's that book right there. That's all I got. Elder Leon Clevenger, when he was 100 years of age, if he had been able to, could have gone among God's people, and there had been as many people turned out to hear him as they would 50 years back. Elder C.M. Mills, this man's brother, if he had been able, when he was 75 years of age, and could have traveled among God's people, there would have been as many people turned out to hear him as they would 40 years ago. Because those two brethren never had anything but the Word of God. That's the only thing that will carry you to the end, is that Word. The Word. Thank you for your good attention.